Well, good morning and welcome to you all. Quite a difference from last week, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Aren't we glad? Okay, finish up our conversations. It's fun to be back together again. Let's go ahead and start with prayer this morning. Would one of you lead us, please? Amen. Yes, last week was a good reminder for us all. I was telling them that I was talking to my missionary daughter, complaining about all of our problems here, and she was just laughing at me. Welcome to missionary life. You know, many days they had no electricity or no water for, you know, weeks at a time, so or had to make their own arrangements for water and electricity, etc. So she thinks I had a good taste of it. Well, it's the 17th week of our lesson. Dr. Lawson made only 16 lessons, and so we won't have any more videos. But I don't like to stop after 16 weeks. I like to go longer. In fact, I'd go year-round if I didn't think I'd wear you out. So I made some more lessons, and we're going to study some more of his attributes. We won't get them all, but we're getting quite a few. There'll be 32 in total when we finish. So today is lesson 17, and we're going to start with the eternality of God. Our definition, it's his infinity, in fact, having no limits or boundaries with respect to space and time. Now, I copied that from a theological book. I'm still wondering about the with respect to space. It seems to me that eternality speaks only of time. But I'm not going to quarrel with a theologian. God has no beginning or end. Time is a created thing. It's the realm of creatures. And God is in a different category from humans who live within the limits marked out by clocks and calendars. He exists outside the realm of time. And that's another questionable statement, because Dr. Constable says exactly the opposite. So we'll think about that. At any rate, he's not ruled by time, but he acts in time, and he's not subject to time. God has no history. He can't say yesterday, because time is all now for God. And that's another thing I don't understand, how time to God can be always present and not linear. We have our time marked off like this, and it makes sense to us, but for God to not have a marker for time is a bit hard for me to comprehend. Time doesn't change God. It has no effect on him. It has a great effect on us, doesn't it? We're getting older and older. It doesn't have any effect on his promises or his plans. He does speak to us, and he acts in time or in relationship to time. So, after I got through digging through all of that again yesterday, I asked Roger to define time. And he looked at me and he says, that's kind of hard. So, well, one of you, how about you define time? How would you define time?
I would define it as a measurement.
A measurement?
Because it's either like the time of day or the season or life. Years.
Okay.
So I would define it as a measurement.
Okay.
And we're back to linear, yes.
Yeah, back to linear, uh-huh.
You know, you wonder in the Bible, sometimes it uses the expression, in the fullness of time.
In the fullness of time.
That almost seems like it's being reckoned or measured.
Yes.
Doesn't it?
He measures it time for us, but not for himself. When it was perfectly right for the earth to have its Savior, the Savior came.
And when it's right for him to come back.
Right, uh-huh. So he does measure time for us. When was time created, by the way?
Day and night, whatever.
Creation.
The creation when he had
the... Okay. Okay, now we've got a couple of different opinions here. Verse 1 in Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then on, I think, was it day 4, did somebody say? You know, I never have been able to memorize what was... You'd think after all these years I could remember that. But on that very first day it said God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, day 1. So to me, I think he created time at the same time that he created material or matter. Time, space, and matter at the same time. But then he created the markers for time for us on the fourth day.
I read one thing that said in heaven, I think it said there's no time because it's eternally day and there's no night. So
okay.
It's just
so in heaven or in the eternal order, let's go all the way to the new heavens and earth, there will be no time. You know, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, we've sung that all these years, but I got to looking and I couldn't find a reference that said there will be no more time. In fact, I found, I don't think I wrote it down here just yet, but I found that the tree of life gives different fruits for different months of the year. So that's going to be time in the New Jerusalem. That's a real marker there for the millennial reign, 1,000 years. So the best I could come up with was time is a succession of moments, that lineal thing. For us, it's marked off, and for God, it's not. For him, he's always present. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. There was never a beginning for him. And he sees all time equally vividly, and yet he sees events in time and acts in time. That's what one of the theologians says. So it's a puzzling thing, and it's way above my skill set to go much further than that. But for God, he has always been and always will be and is now. I'm not sure. Is he always functioning in the present? To him, I think it's present.
But he had to lay something out.
You're right. There had to be a
time on earth.
Yeah. There had to be a time in the Trinity when they made the plan.
Right.
We think, but it talks about his eternal purpose, which means it lasted forever. Yeah. So for earth, he had a plan and has a plan. And marks off time for us and acts in time and speaks to us in time. He will say next day or something like that when he's talking to us. So I don't know. But it seems to me that his plan was eternal. We came across that in several verses. So his plan, if that's the case, it had no beginning or end. It was always there. This is something we cannot comprehend. It's just beyond our comprehension to understand how God can be eternal. And, you know, they always say in a wedding ceremony it represents eternity, etc., because it has no beginning and no end. But I guess you can think about it as being a circle, but you don't want to think about it as circling back on itself. So I've about reached the end of my understanding of time. I'll read to you what Webster says, and let's see what you think about it. Time is a non-spatial continuum that is measured in terms of events which succeed one another from past through present to future. So there's that linear thing. A non-spatial means it has nothing to do with space. I guess, and a continuum It's a coherent whole characterized as a collective. Now, you go home and explain that to somebody. I don't know. All right, we do know that God created time because there could be no time if there were no matter. Time is connected to space and matter, and all three are what they do call a continuum. It's a whole made up of separate parts, and I can't understand that either. When we were in California, my son-in-law showed me a pomegranate. It has all those little seeds inside in compartments. That's kind of, I guess you could call a continuum, because it has separate parts, and yet it's a whole. Who knows? But as the eternal God, he's called by his Hebrew name, El Olam. And Olam means forever, perpetual, old, or ancient, or to the vanishing point. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, from Olam to Olam, you are God. So from eternity to eternity, God has no beginning and end. There was never a time when he was not, nor will there ever be a time when he is not. Okay. El Olam, when you sing Rock of Ages, I think we have a scripture around here. That's the term. That's where that comes from. Olam, it means ages. Now, our study questions, I ask you to deconstruct or define Jude's three time words in Jude 1:25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So how would you define before all time? A period before the beginning of things. Somebody else?
Before the creation of the earth, which would be the same thing.
All right, yeah. Before before the creation of the earth. Eternity past, in other words. How do you define now?
Present.
You got some easy questions. And forever. Eternity future. Uh-huh. So in my mind, I think eternity past and the present and eternity future. So to God belongs glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, in eternity past, eternity future, and right now. He deserves it all. What does the psalmist say about God's relationship to time in Psalm 90? Explain, not just tell me, but explain what he's talking about.
Pretty much that time has no meaning.
Okay.
1,000 years is as a day or hours.
Time has no meaning to God when he says 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by or as a watch in the night.
Compared to eternity, 1,000 years is nothing.
That's right. Just a blink of an eye compared to eternity. Time is the instrument that we use to mark off events, but God has no time. What to us is time is just a short time to God. Now, this does not mean that 1,000 years is equal to a day in God's eyes. Note that it says 1,000 years are like yesterday, so it's a comparison, but it's not saying 1,000 years or a day in God time, okay? Back when my girls were little and we took our first vacation, we went to the Grand Canyon and I walked up to the edge and I thought, my word, what happened here? I mean, it's just astounding. So I went to the park bookstore and I found a little book that said Genesis and the Grand Canyon or something like that. And I read it and it said that all these long-time geological ages took place in 1,000 years, and that was like a day to God. That's basically my first exposure to anything creationism. And he was proposing the day-age theory, that day one was 1,000 years, and day two was 1,000 years. Why does that break down? How much time do the evolutionists require? Billions and billions of years. So you can't fit the creation of the earth into 6 1,000-year periods. And satisfying evolutionists. They'll just laugh at you because they have time being billions and billions of years, based on their assumptions, by the way. So,
well, you know, Lynette, that scripture also says even a watch in the night, which was 4 hours.
Just 4 hours, yeah. So you can't say 1,000 years is a day, because you wound up right at the back of that scripture saying it's only 4 hours. So he's just trying to convey to people that time is meaningless to God, right where we started. How is God's eternality expressed in Psalm 102? Okay, comparing it to things that we can see and touch. Did I hear somebody else? Even these things are going to wear out. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even note that the psalmist was a creationist. Even they will perish, but you will endure. So what we think is permanent, when you look at a mountain, you think, boy, that's permanent. It's not ever going anywhere. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So God's going to endure long after the earth is burned up, and we get a new heaven and a new earth. And this is also applied and quoted to Jesus, proving that he is God in Hebrews. So how does Jesus express his eternality in John 8?
With the words, I am.
With the words, I am. That's the tetragrammaton, YHWH, which we usually translate as Yahweh, but it's in the Hebrew, it's a verb of being, I am. And this was God's name in the Old Testament, so when Jesus applied it to himself, they wanted to stone him. Why?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy, calling himself God. Jesus also called himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet. So he implies that he was there before all things began, and he'll be there after everything. He's actually the goal of everything. How long will God's dominion over heaven and earth endure?
Everlasting.
Forever and ever, amen. Jan, I found myself, and Carolyn, I found myself thinking of now unto the God, eternal, invisible, immortal, the song, and the, some of the choir things that we do. God's kingdom, his dominion, is eternal. Your kingdom is an olam kingdom, an ages-long kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So is God reigning now over heaven and earth, or must we wait for the millennial kingdom? He's reigning now. We don't have to wait till eternity or the millennial kingdom for him to be reigning. So how then do you say that there are things that displease God and people that disobey God? If God is reigning now, how do you explain the difference there?
He allows it. He allows.
Okay, he has allowed it.
Well, Satan's still running around out there. He's got free hold.
Satan is still running around out there. Yes, he is, and he is called the prince of the powers of the air. So he is, and I think he's called the prince of the world as well. So at the moment, Satan is or thinks he's in control, but God is letting him think he's in control based on the decision that Adam made way back in the garden. God is allowing suffering and sin now to demonstrate some of his attributes. In his mercy, he saves us from disaster and suffering. In his justice, he punishes people who sin. So he has allowed this, and it was a part of his plan to demonstrate his attributes. Explain some attributes of God which are eternal. In Jeremiah 31:3, what attribute?
Jeremiah
loving kindness, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued in my faithfulness. So that's as well, his loving kindness and his faithfulness for us. His love is eternal. Psalm 100.
Love endures forever.
His love endures forever.
Continues through all generations.
All generations. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. So again, we're talking about his loving kindness or his loyal love. That the word is chesed there. You should be familiar with that by now. How about Psalm 119?
Everlasting righteousness.
Everlasting righteousness. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness.
Truthfulness.
Truthfulness, yes. And your law is truth, definitely. So his truthfulness will last forever. Isaiah 26.
Everlasting
rock. Okay, the rock of ages. That was the verse I was speaking. What does a rock signify when you call God rock? Strength.
Shelter, fortress.
He's a big rock.
He's a big rock, unable to climb. All right. Dependability, security. How about Isaiah 60? An everlasting light for us. So giving us knowledge and giving us guidance throughout eternity.
Also everlasting glory.
Oh, and your God for your glory. Yeah, everlasting glory for us. So his illumination and guidance will be there forever. Ephesians 3. The wisdom of God.
Oh, I said his eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus.
All right, his eternal purpose. So he has a purpose that is eternal. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So his plan was a mystery until Christ came. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What he's saying there is that the redemptive plan will demonstrate to supernatural beings God's wisdom. It's going to show his many-faceted wisdom to the authorities and the rulers. And I take that to mean the good angels and the bad angels. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was an eternal plan. From the passage below explains some eternal things God has made. Isaiah 61.
His everlasting covenant with us.
All right, his everlasting covenant with Israel particularly, but he's also made a covenant with us as believers, as Gentiles. Make an everlasting covenant with them. I didn't give you Genesis 17, but he told Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So he has made a covenant with all the Jews to be their God, and it is eternal God. And one day they're going to recognize him as their God. How about Isaiah 63?
Everlasting renown
or glory. Yeah, good. Who caused his glorious arm to go out, making for himself an everlasting name. How about Revelation 14?
Eternal gospel.
The eternal gospel. That salvation is found in Christ alone. 2 Thessalonians.
The penalty of an everlasting destruction.
An everlasting destruction. away from the presence of the Lord, from his presence in favor. But don't forget, he's still there, because we discussed that in omnipresence. He's still in. It's not that God will be gone from hell. It's just that his favorable presence will be absent in hell. What aspects of his eternality can give us comfort? Matthew 28.
I am with you always.
I am with you always, and how does that affect you?
Makes me feel secure.
Makes you feel secure. If he's eternal, so are his promises. We will never be separated from us, and his promise to be with us forever. 1 Peter 1. An imperishable inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven which we will never live. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you've got an inheritance up there in heaven, all tied up with a pretty bow and a tag that says your name. Psalm 48. Okay, our God forever and ever. I see also the fact that he's going to guide us all of our lives, so we can count on that.
A guard
for us, all right. He will guide us until death. How about Isaiah 54?
His unfailing love will not be shaken.
I was rather repetitive in writing my questions, was I?
He keeps his covenants.
Okay, good. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken. That's good. He has compassion on us. The mountains may be removed and the hills shake, but he's not going to remove anything from us. What are we going to have in Isaiah 61?
Everlasting joy.
What about Deuteronomy 33?
Refuge.
A refuge.
The everlasting arms.
Leaning on the arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. You're right. It does say that. It doesn't have to go through the song again. So we have the everlasting arms underneath us, which gives us security. We're going to be living with him eternally. The eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Revelation 21.
Victorious, I'll be their God and they'll be my children.
All right, I will be their God and they will be my children. He himself is our eternal possession. Do you have any comments now on eternality? All right, let's look at the immanence and the transcendence of God. I hope you didn't stop there. I hope you went on to the rest of lesson 17. There was more to this one, and that'll be the same with the rest of them. There'll be two or three attributes together. So we're going to be talking about the immanence and the transcendence of God. These are two kinds of relationships between God and man. Yep.
On the first half of it, you had a question I want somebody else to answer.
Okay.
Since we are given eternal life, does that mean we are eternal? Explain your answer.
What did I do? What did I miss that somewhere? Didn't
I?
Okay. Read the question, Jan.
Since we are given eternal life, does that mean we are eternal?
Okay.
Are
we eternal ourselves?
We have a beginning.
We had a beginning, so we're not eternal, but we do have eternal life. Put that in your pipe and smoke it.
To me, I thought about this. I'm kind of like with Jen. Even those that are in hell have life.
Yes.
Aren't we? We're given the gift of a blessed eternal life.
All right. That is good. We are given the gift of a blessed eternal life.
He gave that to us.
Yeah, I think of it as them having an eternal death.
Yeah.
Those in heaven, they're going to always be dying, but never able to die. Terrifying. Terrifying to always be experiencing death and yet not ever dying.
We're bound by time and space.
What?
We're also bound by time and space.
Yes, we are bound by time and space, so we can't be eternal. We couldn't exist. I know a lot of people think you had your soul and it came down and joined with the body, but I guess, and that's another tough question, when does the soul begin in a child? You know, where does your soul come from? And when does it start? Some things we are a mystery that we cannot understand. Now, did I miss any other questions?
You missed three others.
I missed three others? I must have left a page somewhere. Okay, thank you. What do we have? What do we have in Hebrews 9? Eternal redemption or our everlasting salvation. No humiliation or shame for all eternity. I'm reading her answers. What should be your response to the eternality of God? John 3? All right, the John 3 is believe in his son to have eternal life, and then 1 Timothy 1 is to give glory and honor and praise to him. Okay, now that I get them all. Oh, look at those shoes. Okay, if some of you thought you were through with the lesson and didn't go on, I'm sorry, I should have warned you that there were other parts to this. But if you looked at your assignment, you would have seen that it had three parts. Okay, here we go with some more of the stuff that's hard to understand. To me, this is one of those conflicting ideas, the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. And there's kind of an unsolvable tension there between the two. Immanence means remaining in or to dwell in. That is God's presence within his creation. He is present in all of creation and yet distinct from it. He's not in a rock and he's not in a plant, as the pantheists teach. There's no place where God is not. Heaven, hell, earth. He draws near to his creatures even though he is distinct from his creation as a creator. This means that God exists inside of time and space. Okay. It's all summed up, I think, in the term. Well, I'm going to let you tell me. What name for God sums up his immanence? And you shall call his name? No, that's not it.
Jesus means God with us.
Okay, Emmanuel. Yeah, and Jesus means God Emmanuel. Saves. Yeah, so I was looking for Emmanuel. Emmanuel sums up the immanent definition. He's here with us. The immanence talks about his kingly control and his authority over the earth. First, Acts 17, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So he is here amongst us. And yet he is also transcendent, which means superior or above. The word actually means to climb up or to climb beyond, to rise above, going further, extending beyond. God is wholly distinct. He is wholly other than us. He's beyond the limits from the creation and his creatures. He surpasses and is beyond the created universe, even though he interacts with it directly. So he exists outside of time and space. And there's the tension. He exists inside, and yet he exists outside time and space. Unlike us, we can only exist inside time and space.
Does transcendence sort of go with holiness? You know, it's almost... almost like the same definition, not quite. But
not quite, yeah, but almost, yes, it is a reflection of his being distinct and separated from us, his transcendence. He's so far above us that we cannot compare anything that we know to him. And yet he's so intimate, he's within our very being. The eternal spirit came to live in a little weak, frail human spirit. And that's unbelievable. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So his thoughts transcend our thoughts. We can't think his thoughts. His ways, the way he operates in time and space, is beyond our understanding. His powers beyond our understanding. His wisdom, his love, all of his attributes are beyond our understanding and beyond anything that we might have. We might have love and wisdom, but his are so far removed from ours that ours is just plain puny. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he said, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So he's bigger even than heaven. Creation is distinct from God, yet always dependent upon God. He's far above creation, and yet he's always involved in it. I'm going to read to you something that I found yesterday. God's transcendent nature strives to keep him distant and remote from his creation, both in space and time. And yet, on the other hand, his immanent nature works to draw him near to his creation and to sustain the universe. God's love for his creation is so great that we see his immanence overshadowing his transcendence. He broke through his transcendence to become immanent in the incarnation. Okay, here's a question for you. Ephesians 4, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is that talking about his transcendence or his immanence? All right, both. Got a little bit of a trick question. Now, when he says he's the Father of all, God never speaks of himself or is never spoken of as being the father of unbelievers. So when Paul was writing, he's talking about believers. He's saying, one God and Father of all believers, who is over all, he's their king, and he lives through all of us, and he makes himself known in us. So that was just kind of my paraphrase of that particular scripture. Why must God be transcendent? That might have been a difficult question. What'd you come up with? All right, because we are unclean and God cannot look upon sin. He's too pure to look upon sin.
He's eternal and we're temporary.
All right, that's a big difference there. He's eternal and we're temporary. Being transcendent, God is both unknown and unknowable. And yet he seeks to be known to us or by us through his immanence. From the following passages, list some ways God reveals himself. Hebrews 1:3.
Jesus.
That's good. The little kid's answer. Jesus that made it, yes.
It says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in that exact representation of his nature.
All right. Exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Anything else? Very good. The universe shows his power by his word. He's directly involved with us, even though he's so far above us. How about Matthew 1 and Hebrews 2? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In Jesus, he came near in a new way. He had been near to the people of the Old Testament, but now he comes near to mankind in a different way. Someone has said the incarnation is the ultimate demonstration of transcendence and imminence when God became man. How about the Romans 1 passage? How is he revealed to us?
His attributes that are shown in the whole created world, it reveals his nature.
All right, his attributes shown in creation reveal his nature to us. We can look out the door and see that he likes beauty, particularly in the springtime. And the snow, wasn't it gorgeous? So very beautiful, and though it was a bit of a problem for Texans. How is he revealed in 2 Timothy 3? Through Scripture. Mm-hmm. And in John 14? Through the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. The indwelling Spirit. How does God express his immanence? In Deuteronomy 4, is that, if I got my pages mixed up? I think I'm missing one. The question is, how does God express his immanence in Deuteronomy 4, 7?
He's near in prayer, and he's intimate with the faith.
All right. God so near to it is the Lord our God whenever we call on him. So when we pray, he's right there. I mean, we don't have to go find a shrine somewhere to pray. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth? He says he's near, and we can't go anywhere to hide from him because he fills the universe. Why must God be imminent?
So we can draw nigh to him.
Very good, very good. So we can draw nigh to him. He must come near to save us and to sustain the universe and to guide us. What comfort do you draw from his transcendence? Okay, he's the one in control of everything, so we can take comfort from that. What comfort do you draw from his imminence?
Shows his love, that he wants to be with us. Oh.
Shows his love that he wants to be near us. Someone else?
We're never alone.
We're never alone. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, the one who draws near to us. Yes, gives you peace. Peace with God, peace with others. Knowing he's so near should give us the ability to keep trusting in him. He's always involved with us. He's always there. He's always working in every situation. Now, that was my page 3, and the next thing I have is page 6. So, let's go back. I've got the first one on mine would be, Hebrews 9:12. It's, you don't have any more. Great.
The next page is lesson 18 in our
in your books. Wonderful. Yet I have if there is such a thing as numerical dyslexia, I have it. It's a mess. The one I have here is some more questions on eternality of God.
That was the page I brought to
you. That was the page you brought to me. Okay. So I guess that's all we have on immanence and transcendence. That was a quick, short lesson, wasn't it? Okay, do you have some other comments and that you'd like to share or questions?
I would like to say something about what we were just talking about never being alone.
Okay.
And sometimes we feel alone, but I've had a lot of times in my life that I felt alone, and then later I looked back and saw.
Okay.
God is there And the next time I feel alone, I always remember that.
All right.
And I know he really is here, and it's such a comfort. He gives you so much peace that you know that he's there.
Never alone.
Never alone.
It's kind of like that poem, you know, when it talks about the footsteps. Do you remember that?
Footprints.
Just footprints, just one set. That was when I was carrying you, my child. Yeah.
It's so wonderful, he lets us know.
Yes. Anything else? This is your time to talk. Okay, well, I thank you all for coming out. I hope you all survived all right and have recovered from PTSD due to the storm we had. Let me pray for us as we go. Father, we're so grateful to know that we are never alone, that you are high, higher than the highest heavens, and yet you are closer than the nearest friend we have. What a comfort it is to know that you are right here with us. With every step we take, there's your guidance, there's your support, your love. Even when you have to carry us, you are there with us. I thank you that we have recovered from the storm with minimal damage. We know you were there with us during the times when things seemed to be very hard for us. I pray for each one of us, that you'll keep us safe through the week and bring us back next week for more. In Christ's name, amen.
What did you decide about our schedule? Are we just going to do 18 for next week?
Let's talk about that. Was next week? Yes, let's go ahead and do righteousness and justice for next week. The spring break will still be March 8th through the 12th. I checked on that. Do you want to take a spring break, or would you like to just go straight on? Anybody going to have grandkids they have to take care of? Any objection to going straight on? Okay. Well, let's just go straight on and not take a spring break, and that way we'll get out at the same time we had planned. And I was looking yesterday, and you see that I numbered our lessons. Look at lesson number 22, and the next lesson is what? 24.
What happened to 23?
I don't know where 23 went. I thought I had written 24 lessons. Okay, so next week we'll do the lesson on righteousness and justice. And then the next week we'll do joy and beauty. And the next week, self-sufficiency and comprehensibility and unity. So we'll just skip spring break. I mean, we'll keep meeting during spring break.
March 11th.
Okay. And I've got three different numbers written down here by the dates and all of that, trying to figure it out. Yes, next lesson will be 18. I'll just send you a revised schedule and you'll know what to do when. Thanks a lot, ladies.